Well, this morning we've had a great time of worship, and I hope all of you will stay awake. I saw the breakfast that most of you ate, so it ought to be settling down about now, and your eyelids are getting heavy, so I'll do my best to keep your attention. Sarah, I noticed that you picked some great colors for the flowers this morning. It almost looks like purple and gold from here. You did a great job. And I just want to say to you and Janie and Churl as well, y'all always do a wonderful ministry with playing as well as the offertory. But many of you may not know that what they do just doesn't happen. Sometimes I don't think you see what's behind the scenes, but I had to come up here to work on a Sunday school lesson for this morning for a class of someone who I wasn't able to teach, and then their substitute got sick, and so I got a call on Friday, so I came up here and worked on a few things yesterday I think it was around 3 or 3:30, and Sarah and Janie were both up here, and they spend, and Churl and Janie, when they have their dynamic duo, they're up here and they spend several hours up here practicing and then getting it just right. And I just really appreciate the effort that they make, because the beautiful worship that we have here at this church through the leadership of Joe doesn't just happen. It takes effort, as well as all those that teach Sunday school classes. So we don't want those things to go unnoticed. Well, we've been doing the life of Christ, and we kind of started at Christmas with his birth, which is a good place to start. And we will kind of end, we won't totally end with the life of Christ, because he obviously is resurrected and we'll keep going. But we'll conclude our study of the life of Christ on Easter with his resurrection. And so this year we will also have our traditional communion service on Good Friday, as well as a sunrise service on Sunday morning at 6:30 a.m., which reminds me that this coming Saturday or Sunday morning, as we probably ought to properly say, that you need to get up at 2 a.m. and spring your clocks forward. Don't think that you can do that before you go to bed. You have to get up and change it right at the proper time. So I'm just kidding. But it's just a reminder to spring forward this coming Sunday morning, early Sunday morning. Well, if you have your Bible, we're going to look at the part where Jesus presents himself to a Samaritan woman. Now, most of the time when we think of Jesus and we think of a Samaritan, we think of the Good Samaritan. And the interesting thing about the Good Samaritan is that Samaritan and good is kind of like saying jumbo shrimp or postal service. So, speaking of that, I was looking for something in the mail yesterday and it didn't come. It was mailed on Thursday from Raleigh. And I was given the option of driving up there and getting it, or they would put it in the mail. And so I just put it in the mail. You know, I was thinking I'll get it Friday. Well, it didn't come Friday or yesterday, so hopefully it'll come Monday. But to put good and Samaritan in the same sentence, much less back-to-back, contradicts itself, because the Jews had a distaste, or shall we put it stronger, a hate for the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were a mixture of Jews and other nations. They were despised and looked down upon, and there was a lot of prejudice that took place against them by the Jewish people. In fact, the shortest route from one section to another section of the Middle East and Israel would go right through Samaria. And in order to show their hate, they would travel. Now, they're not taking a car or a plane or a train. They are going by foot or donkey. They're going slow. They would go all the way around Samaria to avoid coming in contact with a Samaritan. Now, that's a lot of hate. That's like going from here to Florida and say, well, we're not going to drive through South Carolina because we don't care for them. We're going to go totally around South Carolina, or even Georgia, you know, go all the way around to Alabama and then come up through the panhandle. Now, I may not care for some people from South Carolina and Georgia, but I don't think I'm going all the way from here to Alabama through Tennessee and down and around to avoid going through those two places. Well, that's kind of the understanding of where they're at. Now, when we look at the Samaritan woman, known as the woman at the well, there's, I think, one specific thing that is taught in this section of Scripture in John chapter 4. But there are a host of things that we can learn from Jesus' interaction with this woman. Remember now, John writes his gospel for this purpose. He records not all, but some of the miracles of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Scripture says that if all of the miracles of Jesus Christ were recorded on paper and put in books, the world's not large enough to contain it all. That's an amazing concept, isn't it? But he says, these things have been written towards the end of the book. He says, these things have been written and recorded for the purpose of you seeing that the miracles of Jesus Christ authenticate His person, and that you will know that He is the Son of God, and knowing that He is the Son of God, that you will believe in Him and have everlasting life in His name. So here we're going to see maybe not a miracle other than the life change that takes place, but an interaction that Jesus has with someone that you and I would probably, even as good-hearted as we may be, because of the society's, the pressures of society and the stigma that would go along with it, we may avoid them. We may avoid them. So let's take a look and see what Jesus does and how He handles it. Verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," well, in reality, Jesus wasn't doing the baptisms. We don't have a record of Jesus ever baptizing anyone with water. His disciples were baptizing individuals, but the Pharisees, when they had gotten word that Jesus was gathering a following, and more so than John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, says that Jesus withdrew. So he withdraws here in the first four verses from Judea. And I think the purpose for his withdrawal, I think there's three reasons. One is, I think he was trying to get out of Herod's jurisdiction. Remember, Herod was the one who had completed or enhanced the second temple that Zerubbabel had rebuilt after the destruction of Jerusalem. And also, it's the temple that was there when Jesus had proclaimed, when he threw the money changers out that we looked at last week in John chapter 2, after the turning the water into wine. It's that same temple. And, you know, after throwing the money changers out, and he was told or asked, "By what sign do you give us that you have the authority to do this?" And he said, "Destroy this temple." And remember, when we first started, he said temple, and he used the Greek word that meant the whole entire compound. And then he changed that when he says, "Destroy this temple," and he used the Greek word that specifically refers to the Holy of Holies. And he says, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. I'll raise it back up in 3 days. And they said, well, it took Herod 46 years to build this temple. Actually, he didn't build it. He just kind of enhanced it and added on to it after what Zerubbabel had done. But they didn't realize that he was talking about the temple of his body until after his resurrection. And that's the sign. So I think that's one of the reasons that he withdraws from Jerusalem and makes his way down to Judea, or withdraws from Judea and makes his way down and goes through Samaria, is because he wanted to get out of Herod's jurisdiction. His time had not come. He didn't definitely want to get seized by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herod and the Jewish people, who at this point had already started plotting to how they could put him to death. And the second one is the possibility of a conflict with John's disciples, because a lot of John's disciples, that John was trying to get them to leave his teaching and following him and follow Jesus Christ, because John's purpose was to pave a way and point people to Jesus Christ. So there was probably a conflict that was going on. So possibly he was withdrawing to avoid that situation and see who the true disciples were that would follow him. And then the third one was to proclaim the message throughout the region or throughout the land. And so verse 2 says this, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, in case you thought that I made that up, there it is, but his disciples were. Often as I teach, I will share something ahead of time that's going to be revealed later in the scripture, and when I reveal it, I can see some people, not you guys, because you're well informed of the scriptures, but they will say, they'll have that look like, I'm not sure that's right. And then you just keep reading, and it answers the questions that you might have. So there it shows where Jesus himself was not actually baptizing, but his disciples were. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And to go from Judea to Galilee, they would go around Samaria, but a shortcut and the shortest passage is straight through. Notice that the text says in verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria, which is the shortest route. Well, he didn't have to, except for, remember, what is Jesus' purpose when he's on the face of the earth? Now, remember, our purpose for studying the life of Jesus is because he's our Savior, and many times we know so little about him. We know so little about him. Other than, and I'm not picking on Joe or anybody else because I've heard it a lot, but Jesus says, you know, Jesus saves. What else do you need to know? Well, that's the most important thing you need to know, but there's a lot more that you need to know after the fact that you become a Christian. That's just the beginning of the Christian life. But in order to grow and to mature, there's a lot more. And I remember after I got saved, and it was like a light bulb came on, and I realized that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sin of the world, and all who placed their faith and trust alone in his death, burial, and resurrection had the forgiveness of sin and have eternal life. I remember thinking, but that's all you need to know. What else do you need to know? But there's so much more. In order for us to serve the Lord faithfully and to love him deeply, there's so much more that the scripture reveals for us to know. And one of the things is for us to know Jesus intimately, to understand what his purpose was and what he was about. His purpose was about, number one, revealing the Father, and number two, saving his people, saving the people that would place their faith and trust in him. His purpose was to do the will of the Father. That's why I believe the text says, and he had to pass through Samaria because he had a divine appointment. He had a divine appointment. Now, as you study, we're going to pick selected parts of Jesus' life from the time that we started all the way till we finished this study at Easter, I'm going to pick selective parts of Jesus' life that hopefully communicate his life as a whole. But there's so much more that you can study. And here's what I would like for you to do as hopefully you study the life of Jesus Christ on your own and all of the stories and narratives that we don't have an opportunity to cover during this study, is to remember this and look for this. At no time in the life of Christ does he ever get in a hurry. He never gets in a hurry. And no time in the life of Christ is he approached by somebody in need and does he get annoyed. So I'm 0-2 on those first two. And no time in the life of Christ does he ever see an encounter with another individual as an interruption in his agenda. I'm 0-3. I often have the fault of all three of those, because I'm a driven, time-conscious individual, and I'm a doer instead of sometimes being a beater, to be like Christ instead of doing for Christ. Wonder if you have those faults as well. When you get interrupted, always think this, and I have to remind myself constantly of this because I think it's modeled by Jesus Christ. When you get interrupted, look at it as a divine appointment, that God has specifically brought that individual into your presence for a purpose. To minister to them. That's what Jesus does. Notice in verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now I wonder if Jesus, when he comes there, being God and also being man, 100% God, 100% man, two natures, one person, not commingled, not co-mixed, known as the hypostatic union, I wonder if Jesus reminisced about when the predetermined plan before time began, that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had gone through their predetermined plan for mankind and thought about this parcel of land that was going to be given to Jacob to give to his son Joseph, where he would meet this lady. And verse 6 says, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey. Make you a little footnote now, because here's where we can glean an awful lot about the life of Christ in this passage. He got weary. Does God get weary? No. We know that on the seventh day that God rested, but he didn't rest from his creation, his work of his creation, because he was tired. He rested to give us a course of action to follow, that we would work 6 days and rest on the Sabbath. By the way, today's not the Sabbath. Today is the first day of the week. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, Saturday. And we no longer, as the Jews did and the Judaizers, gather at church on Saturday to worship, because we worship on the first day of the week. And the reason that we worship on the first day of the week is because we come not once a year at Easter to celebrate, but we come every single Sunday, the first day of the week, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why seeker-driven churches and the churches that are trying to go in the direction, in my estimation, not all of them, I don't want to kind of put them all in the same course of action, but make it convenient by people coming and worshiping on Saturday or Saturday night services, that ecclesiology from the Scripture doesn't really fit that, because we're told to come together and worship on the first day of the week. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with worshiping on Saturday. We're supposed to worship as believers every day. But to come together corporately, we have been commanded to come and meet on the first day of the week, because we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here he grows weary. God doesn't grow weary, but the man part of Jesus does. That shows his humanity. We're going to see in this passage the divine part of Jesus' nature as well as the human part. And sometimes I get asked, how do you explain that Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man, and those two natures weren't mixed? I'll explain it to you very carefully and very easily. I don't know. But God has no problem with it. It's like trying to explain the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. It seems like an antinomy to us. Anti meaning against, tinomy meaning logic. Seems like it goes against logic. But God has no problem in reconciling those. Another antinomy, or something that we wrestle with, is God has chosen and elected us before the world was ever formed. Yet, the Bible also says that whosoever believes has eternal life. That's hard to reconcile, but both are true. And you must have been elected and you must believe. And if you struggle with that and you say, well, what if I wasn't elected? I have a simple answer. Believe. And you were. And it's a hard concept to grasp, just like one person, two natures in the person of Jesus Christ. But here he got weary. And as he's weary in the middle of verse 6 from his journey, he was sitting thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. Now, on Roman time, that would be 6 a.m. Jewish time, that would be 12 noon. The reason for that is we kind of adopted the Roman time. We began our day at 12 midnight, 12 a.m. And so, if you go from 12 midnight for the 6th hour, would be 6 a.m. But the Jews started their day at 6 a.m. So the 6th hour would be 12 noon. Now, how do we reconcile which one this is? Well, I'll give you a little insight as we get further into the text of why I believe it's 12 noon and not 6 a.m. All right? So we're going to say that it was 12 noon when Jesus gets there. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now you got two things that are going on here that are anti-culture. One is Jesus is in the presence of a Samaritan, and he's in the presence of a Samaritan woman, and he speaks to her. All of those were forbidden by the Jews. One is, you're not to be in the presence of a Samaritan, much less the presence of a Samaritan woman. And you are definitely not to acknowledge her by speaking to her. He does both. He says, give me a drink. Now, where are his disciples at this point? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, what are the disciples thinking about? They're thinking about their physical well-being. I wonder why Jesus didn't go into the city with them to get food. I have only one logical answer from the text. He had a divine appointment. I don't think he was more thirsty than he was hungry. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, now, she's going to start off, and I want you to notice the progression of how she addresses Jesus as this story or this narrative unfolds. She's first going to start off by calling him a Jew. Then she's going to say, sir. Then she's going to say, prophet. Then she's going to say, Messiah. And then she's going to say, Savior. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? She understood the culture. She understood the culture to the point that she questioned why this Jew would ask her for a drink, would not have gotten up and left as she showed up at the well. Now, notice what else is not in the text. There's nobody else there. Now, if you have a clay pot and you have to go and you have to draw water, are you going to go and draw your drinking water at 6 a.m. or 12 noon? I'm going at 6 a.m. when it's cool. The water's cooler, and the water's not going to heat up as I make the journey back with that clay pot top of my head or shoulder as I walk back to my place. But there's not recorded that there's anybody else there. Why? Because I think it's 12 noon. I think the lady goes to the well in the middle of the day because of her reputation to avoid other people. That's why I think it's Jewish time, 12 noon. Now notice how Jesus answers her. She asked him this question. How is it that you being a Jew and me being a Samaritan woman, that you ask me for a drink? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. Notice Jesus' answer. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God. Now, where's the lady at in this conversation mentally? She's thinking physical, right? Where does Jesus take the conversation? Spiritual. If you knew the gift of God, right away, if I'm her, I'm thinking, what's the gift of God? And he who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. That's an interesting answer to her question. One of the things that I would love to be able to do is to be able to answer questions that are asked of me the way Christ answered questions that were asked of him. Verse 11, she said to him, sir, goes from Jew to sir. Here it's in the vocative case, which is a sign of respect. You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Okay, here we go. Here's the Samaritan woman, and here's Jesus. She asked Jesus a question physically. Jesus answers her spiritually. Where does it go? Right over the top of her head. Right over the top of her head. Notice her response to Jesus' answer. Well, you don't even have anything to draw with. What is she still thinking? Physically. She's got a water pot. She's got a jug to lower down into the well and to draw it up and get water. She's looking at Jesus and thinking this, thinking, you're asking me to ask you for a drink, and you don't even have a water pot. You have nothing to draw with. And then she says, where then do you get this living water? This reminds me of the story of Billy Graham. It's told as a true story. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's worth I'll tell it as if it's true because it's too good. It said Billy Graham was preaching in a revival in a city one time, and he was writing a letter as he was on this revival back in the, 50s or 60s to, before email and all that. We kind of live in a society now where we forget that or text messages. And so he had addressed a letter to Ruth, his wife, and wanted to mail it. And he was walking up and down the street looking for the post office. And he comes up to this little boy and says, son, can you tell me where the post office is? And the little boy looks at Billy Graham and he says, it's right there. And it was right across the street from where they were standing. Then it says Billy Graham looked at the little boy and Billy Graham said, son, would you like to know where heaven is and how to get there? The little boy said, I don't think you can tell me where heaven is and how to get there. You can't even find the post office. So I think about that when I see this. The woman says, how are you going to get this water? You don't even have anything to draw from or draw with. And then in verse 12, she says, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. And then notice what Jesus says. She's still thinking physical. Jesus is still on that. He's still on that divine appointment. He's still thinking spiritually. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this well shall thirst again. Guess what he just did? He just poked her. Boom. Why? Because she goes there every day to get water. And she never gets her thirst quenched, except for temporarily. And then she's back. But, verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Now he's poked her again. He's got her attention. Wait a minute. If I get the water you're talking about, I'm not going to have to make this trip in the middle of the day over here to get water. I'm never going to thirst again. She's still thinking physically. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Eternal life. Let me ask you a question. We're going to reveal later this person's situation, this woman's situation. Do you think that she thinks she has quality of life? No. She's barely getting by. The woman said to him, sir, there it is again, give me this water, so I will never be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. She's kind of got it, but she kind of doesn't have it. She wants the water, but I think she's still thinking, not eternal life, but I won't have to come back and get it anymore. So Jesus is going to kind of shift the conversation. Now, let me interject something here, because what Jesus is doing here that I don't think is really part of why John records it, but I think we should draw it out from it, is he's given us a great evangelistic method of how to communicate the gospel to people. And here's what I mean by that. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone, and as you're talking to them about their sin, and you're relaying that to how you became knowledgeable about your personal sin, and that your personal sin had separated you from God, and that the wages of sin are death, and that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross as a substitute, and you're going through all of the steps of the gospel and presenting that to them by telling them your story of how you were before Christ, how you came to faith in Christ, and how you live now since you have become a Christian. Have you ever had someone, when you're talking to them about that, take you all the way around the world with questions? Well, what about the person in Africa that's never heard? What about all those babies that's been aborted? What about this? What about that? All they're doing, and all Satan's doing in that spiritual warfare, is trying to keep them blinded to the truth, and they're taking you, they're trying to take you unknowingly to them all over physically of rabbit trails to get you to start answering those questions and not staying focused on the most important thing is saying, we'll discuss that later, but right now let's talk about you and your sin and your eternal destiny. Get them right back. So that's what she's doing. She is saying, hey, tell me about this living water so I don't have to make this trip every day at noon. It's hot out here. And so Jesus correctly navigates the conversation to get her to think about her sin. Notice his question to her. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. Hello. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And she answers correctly. And Jesus knows she answers correctly. Now here's where Jesus has a slight advantage on the rest of us. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you have now is not your husband's. This you have said truly. Talking about that she has no husband. Now let me ask you a question. Remember I have told you before that when you read the scripture, you need to slow down. Because you read right over that and you go, what just happened? You don't comprehend it. Jesus basically, in one sentence, told her her whole life and told her why she was at the well at noon when nobody else is there because she doesn't want to face anybody because she's been married five times and now she's shacking up with somebody. Shacking up's a good biblical term, isn't it? You know where the world is today? That's okay. You know what's sad about that? That's where the church is today. That's where Christians are today. But that's okay. Let me just say the scripture says it's not okay. And you know what Jesus is telling her? You got a sin problem. Notice what he never does. He never condemns her. He never talks down to her. He just simply states, honey, you got a sin problem. I'm not talking about this H2O. I'm talking about eternal life. I'm talking about how you can get saved and not spend eternity in hell. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Making a little headway here. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. What the Samaritans had done on that mountain, Mount Gerizim, they had built a temple that rivaled the temple that Herod had built so that they could go and worship false gods. Jesus said to her, woman, that's a vocative case, just like when he addressed his mother in chapter 2, when she said, they've ran out of wine. And he said, woman, what does that have to do with me? And some people say, well, he was disrespectful. He's not being disrespectful here. The vocative case is like for us here in the South saying, ma'am, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews. The Jewish people delivered the Savior, Jesus Christ. He is a Jew. But an hour is coming, verse 23, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Man, what does Jesus do? Listen, He says, listen, worshiping my Father is open to anybody. Accept Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Here, what I believe He's saying is in order to worship the Lord and for it to be meaningful, you've got to have the Spirit of God residing in you, which is what's going to take place when somebody becomes a believer and the Holy Spirit indwells them. They become the temple. They won't be worshiping in Jerusalem or in a false temple. They will be the temple, and the Holy Spirit resides in them. We covered that when we looked at the alcohol problem in this country and being filled with the Spirit and not filled with wine when Jesus turned the water into the wine. Notice what the woman's response is in verse 25. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. And when she says that, I want to go, man, she knows a lot more than the average person sitting in the pew today. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. Do you think a light bulb went on when she said that? Wait a minute, you just declared all things to me. You just told me basically my whole life in a nutshell. I love this because people will say, nowhere in the Scripture does Jesus say He's God and He's the Messiah. Notice what He says in the next verse, verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Now, if it ended there, we'd go, I wonder what happened to her. Verse 27. And at this point, His disciples came. Good timing by them. At least they waited and they didn't interrupt in the middle of this conversation. That probably was just a coincidence. Finally, somebody got it, whoever said that. And they marveled that He had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? So the woman, now what was important to her before she met Jesus? Her water pot. What was she concerned about? How are you going to get this water? You're the one asking me. I've got the assets here. I've got what's important. I got the bucket to go down in the well and get the water. When she meets Jesus Christ, to me, this shows conversion. Notice what she does. She leaves her water pot. The thing that was the most important to her, she leaves behind. And notice where she goes. And she went into the city and said to the men. Now, what kind of reputation do you think this lady's got? Notice what she says. I love the way she forms this because when in the Greek text, it's asking them a question to where she expects a negative answer. Because she forms it in such a way in the Greek text that it's written is that she would not go and say, hey, come meet the Messiah. He revealed Himself to me. Because they go, yeah, right. But she asked it this way. Notice, come, see a man who told me all things that I have ever done, and with a question mark, expecting a no answer, this is not the Christ, is it? Now let me ask you a question. She goes into the town and goes specifically to the men and says, come meet a man who told me all things that I've ever done. Do you think some of them are thinking, wait a minute, if he knows what you've done and you and I have, then he knows what I've done. And then she says, this isn't the Christ, is it? Basically what she's saying, there's no way this could be the Messiah, is it? Can he? They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. What are they thinking? Physical. What's Jesus say? Man, I've got food you don't even have a clue about. And the men go out and they find out who Jesus is. And in verse 39, and from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Now this is not a very strong argument, but I think it's a good argument for the inspiration of Scripture. If John's writing this on his own, not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, man is not going to give this woman this story. He's going to make up a story about a man doing this, not a woman. Several things we can learn here. One is how Jesus communicates the truth, how he stays focused, how he doesn't see an interruption, and how we are to treat others that the world would look at as outcasts and sinners. I got news for you. I stand up here every Sunday, and most of the time your eyes are focused on me. You're looking at a sinner. And guess what? I'm looking at some too. We're all sinners saved by grace. So we don't need to be condemning. We need to lovingly confront sin. We don't need to let people get by with sin. But we need to communicate the truth. Notice what this lady did. As soon as she discovered the Messiah, she went and told others. I bet you did that after you became a Christian. Let me ask you a question. Are you still doing it? Are you still telling others about Jesus? There's some of you in here who aren't telling others about Jesus because you don't know Jesus. And today's the day that you need to place your faith and trust, like this woman did, in the Messiah for the forgiveness of your sin and have eternal life. Drink that living water. Our Father, we're grateful for who you are. Challenge all of us, those who have never believed, to believe, and those of us who have, to live it and to communicate the truth. Help us to subject our schedule to your divine interruptions. Our Father, we love you. Help us to demonstrate that love by our obedience to your word. Thank you for the life of Christ and for what we can learn from him. Help us to be like Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.